So we're going to get started. 1 Corinthians 13 through 16.
Anything if you close that. I don't see
but he who is without sin. But chapters 14 and 15 are pretty substantial chapters. They're longer chapters. So it's going to take a little bit to work through. We're going to try to just hit the high points, maybe talk a little bit about tongues and prophecy, because that's one of Paul's major points in chapter 14. Hopefully, if you've had a chance to read it this last week, you'll see Paul's more concerned that the Corinthians would pursue prophecy and not this over focusing, over zeal on the gift of tongues. And we'll talk about what is the gift of tongues, what's the gift of prophecy, different takes on that, if you will. Some would see prophecy as more of a preaching, teaching, but I think Paul clearly in 1 Corinthians 14 and 12, also in chapter 13, would indicate that there's a difference between prophecy and teaching. So it's not just powerful teaching. It's often how the Puritans saw prophecy or the gift of prophecy was powerful teaching, powerful preaching. But Paul does seem to paint a difference between the two. So we'll talk through that. I do want to spend most of our time, though, in chapter 15. Because chapter 15 really is about the importance of the gospel and the importance of the resurrection and the reality that Christ's resurrection guarantees our future resurrection, right? He's the first fruits from among the dead, and hopefully, maybe, if we have enough time, we'll look at Leviticus chapter 23, which details out several of the high feast days, the big major feasts for the Jewish people, and kind of see how the ordering there kind of even culminates in the Feast of First Fruits and how there's this kind of typology, even through Leviticus 23, leading us towards this hope of resurrection. We'll just see how that's kind of painted and fleshed out Leviticus 23. And along the way, ask some questions, have some good discussion. Hopefully we'll make it through. No, we're not going to make it through at all. I mean, just up front, let's just go ahead and be honest. We're not going to make it through at all. So we'll get as much done as we can. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into 1 Corinthians 13. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that your word would have its full effect on our hearts, transforming us and conforming us more into the image of Jesus by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who earnestly desire the greater gifts, but understand that they're all bound up in love. So without love, they're all pointless. They're all useless. They don't serve the body in any meaningful way. So would we be a people who do desire to love well, to serve one another in love, to utilize the gifts that you've given to us in love? And in all of this, Lord, I pray that our focus would end, it would terminate, it would kind of find its high point in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So we ask that you would be with us, that you'd be glorified through our study this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So kind of just, we're not going to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, covered that last week. But I do want to point out that 1 Corinthians 13 really does tie together, it binds together 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, right? 1 Corinthians 12 deals a lot with, well, what's the topic that Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians 12?
Spiritual gifts.
Okay, spiritual gifts, right? What else does Paul discuss in 1 Corinthians 12? Spiritual gifts, what other realities? Yeah, one body with many members, right? The unity of the body. Being in Christ, the unity of the body. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the manner in which as they gather together, as they come together as a church, this is the manner in which they should be enjoying and celebrating the Lord's Supper. Then he moves into discussing spiritual gifts in chapter 12, right? He's talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And then he moves into describing how the body is united and each member is important, right? You don't elevate certain members to the detriment of others. There are certain things, there are certain giftings. If you take that body metaphor, there are certain aspects of the body that may seem unimportant, but we give them great dignity, right? So right there, immediately, we should stop and say those more showy gifts, as it were, are not necessarily the best gifts that one should pursue. They're not necessarily those which should be the most dignified. There should be no aspect in the body of Christ in which those who have those less flashy spiritual gifts are demeaned, are diminished, right? we are one body, and we should celebrate one with another the spiritual gifts that God has given to his body. The Spirit has sovereignly given gifts as he sees fit. Therefore, we should rejoice too in the spiritual gifts given to the body. Okay. So spiritual gifts in chapter 12. We're going to bypass chapter 13 just for a second, because Paul's going to go back into describing spiritual gifts in chapter 14. And what spiritual gifts does Paul talk about in chapter 14?
Tongues.
Prophecy. Tongues and prophecy. So I'm going to write up a couple terms, and if you're like, I don't know what those mean, that's okay. We'll talk about them in just a second. There's two different understandings of tongues or tongue speech, and one of them's called xenoglossia. The other is glossolalia. Those are fun words, right? It's a couple new words to our vocabulary. Xenoglossia is the speaking of a language that is foreign to you, but maybe you can consider it like a legitimate language. So if all of it, who knows German in here? Okay, who knows Mandarin? Okay, there we go. If somebody in here began to speak Mandarin, legitimate, predominant language in Asia, right, different portions of Asia, you had no idea. The language, you've never studied it, never heard anybody speak, nothing like that. But yet you just started to speak it. It's a legitimate language, you know, being used, circulated in large portions of Asia. That's kind of xenoglossia. It's the language of a foreign people, okay? Whereas glossolalia is this concept of syllables strung together that aren't necessarily a recognized language in this world, okay? So two different understandings of what might comprise tongues. Languages that are known but not known to the speaker, and then glossolalia, the kind of bringing together of syllables, legitimate syllables for the purposes of communicating legitimate, discernible information, but yet not a known language in this world. Doesn't mean that it's not present, just means it's not aware. No, we're not aware of that language. Okay, does that make sense? So we'll talk about that a little bit more once we get there. But in between, we've got chapter 13, right? Which is probably, if we're going to be honest, out of all of the chapters in 1 Corinthians, it may be the most memorable chapter that Paul has in 1 Corinthians as a whole. So, Paul is talking about love. And where do you most often hear this passage read, recited, the context of what?
Weddings.
It's not as though the passage is completely wrong to be read at weddings, right? Because this is giving a picture of what love is. And what better location to remind ourselves of what love is than when two individuals, a husband and a wife, are coming together in the covenant of marriage, being reminded of what love is. But that's not the context of 1 Corinthians 13. If it's read at a wedding, we understand that what's being described is a picture of love, a description of love. And it's a beautiful picture, right? But if we want to be at least faithful to 1 Corinthians 13 as we study it in the context of the letter, we have to understand that Paul's not giving us these lists of descriptions or these lists of ways of describing love so that they could be read at a wedding. This is the way that spiritual gifts are to be expressed in the life of the body. This is a chapter in the midst of life lived in the body of Christ. So if we take 1 Corinthians 13 and we remove it from the context, we're missing the fact that Paul, believe it or not, this might actually land on us a little bit more heavily. We often read this passage as a means of encouragement at a wedding, right? Now think about the context that Paul's writing in. The Corinthians, who are boasting in the tongues that they're speaking, boasting in the spiritual gifts that they have, but they're not expressing them in love. This chapter is meant to rebuke the Corinthians. We sit there and think, oh, isn't this a beautiful chapter about love? And it is. But it's actually meant to rebuke the Corinthians such that they might repent of their boasting in the spiritual gifts they are prizing. Okay? So let's read 1 Corinthians 13. It's not very long. This will be the only chapter we read in full. But nonetheless, I think it's important for us to see again the tie. Spiritual gifts in chapter 12, spiritual gifts in chapter 14. What binds them together? How should they be expressed? Well, they should be expressed in love. What does that look like? Chapter 13. And really, you could go back to chapter 12, verse 31b, And he says, I will show you still a more excellent way. Okay, still a more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass. Notice, too, that this is a section that's not actually read at the weddings, right? Usually they stop at verse 7, but this is a continuation of thought, right? So just keep that in mind. They might stop at love never ends, but it's like, let's keep going, see what Paul has to say, right? As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So again, hear that in the context of Paul writing to the Corinthians and their squabbles about spiritual gifts. Basically, what this would have kind of rung in their ears is, why are you guys making much of these spiritual gifts that the Lord himself has given to you? You're not utilizing them in the love that I'm describing in chapter 13. It's meant to be a rebuke to the Corinthians leading to their repentance. So a description of love can actually be a rebuke on those who are not pursuing this kind of love. Or in the case of the Corinthians, spiritual gifts united by this kind of love. So, in chapter 13, what kind of sticks out to you? What are some of those ways in which either Paul describes love or describes this pursuing of something but without binding it in love, saying it's nothing?
We can do the greatest spiritual feats, but if they aren't done out of love, then they don't matter.
Right. Yeah, there's a vanity to them. There's an emptiness to them if not done in love. Very good. In verse 1, Paul says, tongues of men and angels. I don't know if Paul's necessarily saying there are tongues of men and then there are tongues of angels, like a different kind of language. I think what he's saying is, if you had the greatest of all expressions of tongues, kind of like the highest of the high and the lowest of the low, or the furthest east to the furthest west, guess what? If you had any of that, you don't bind it up in love. You're a noisy gong, right? You're a gong that's been hit and walk away and it's just reverberating. There's no real substance to it. What else? What about verse 6? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. What do you think? In context, you know, again, it would seem to be that Paul is describing this wrong pursuit, the wrong application of spiritual gifts, but then rejoicing in the truth, the manner in which it should be expressed, the spiritual gifts should be expressed. But I think it goes further. There's an application beyond that, right? As Christians, we are to be about the business of speaking what in what? The truth in love. Because love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Man, that sounds an awful lot like what's taking place in 1 Corinthians 5, right? The adulterous man who's sleeping with his stepmother, and the Corinthian church boasting, bragging, as it were, in the grace that they're expressing to this man. They're rejoicing in wrongdoing. Love doesn't do that. It loves the other individual too much to rejoice in their wrongdoing. And then it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in what?
Truth.
So when we see truth, we love it. Right? Love rejoices with the truth. It was John Murray who I read described love having three components. He described love as having three components. He says that it was emotive. So it's an emotion, right? It's a feeling that we do experience. But it's not mere emotion, right? There's more to it. It's emotive, but it's also motive. meaning that it moves, it pursues something. For God so loved the world that he gave, right? This love, and then there's an expression of the love. And we often will stop there, right? An emotion that's experienced, something that is acted out. But along with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, John Murray says it's also expulsive. Meaning love does not delight in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It seeks to expel that which is evil from the one that you're loving. It is very unloving of you and me if we were to see someone we care about pursuing sin and not attempt to address that sin in their lives. Very unloving if we don't seek to expel the sin from those we love, meaning correcting them when correction is needed, rebuking when rebuke is needed, exhorting when exhorting is needed, encouraging when encouragement is needed. So that's, I think, what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 13, 6, this expulsive nature to love. It doesn't mean that we do that kind of expulsive posturing rudely or without humility, but it does mean nonetheless that we don't delight in wrongdoing. Love does not do that. Rejoices with the truth.
Shows up in our way we treat our children.
The way we treat our children, the way we treat our spouses, right? The way we treat the way we treat one another. It would be very, very unloving if you all knew, collectively, you all knew that there was a sin in my life that either I was completely unaware of, which is very unlikely to actually be engaged in sin that we're just entirely unaware of, but worse yet, that I know that I'm doing and I'm unwilling to repent, it would be very unloving for you all to just let me continue to pursue that. It doesn't show that you love me. Just the same as if we know of a sin in a member of the body that is public and unrepentant, that we would just continue to allow that individual just to pursue that sin, right? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Verse 7, it bears all things. It believes, it thinks better of one another, right? It thinks better. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. I'm not going to get into it very much, but in verses 8 through 12, you do have some individuals kind of describing this perfect that's coming that will actually mean that all of these spiritual gifts then have passed away or ceased as the establishment or formation of the canon. I don't think that's what you can derive from this passage. What does Paul seem to be emphasizing when the perfect comes?
When Jesus, we see Jesus.
That's right, yeah, when the perfect comes. When Jesus himself comes, then all of these other things that are kind of pointers will pass away. Right? So I don't think that you can make an argument for what's known as cessationism, the ceasing of the spiritual gifts, from this text saying, well, Paul's talking about the establishment of the canon. Therefore, when the canon's closed, it's formalized, then all of these other spiritual gifts, they'll just kind of pass away. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I have high respect for those who make certain arguments, but I just don't think that's what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 13. And then when the perfect does come, verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when the perfect comes, we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. Does that mean, is Paul saying that once Jesus comes, we'll be omniscient, just like God is omniscient? Is that what he's saying? Well, then what is he saying? Because there are some who make that argument. It's not an atypical argument to hear from some individual saying, well, when Jesus comes, and we're raised in glory, we will know all things just as God knows all things. There will be nothing kept from our intellect. So what is Paul getting at then? Because I agree. I don't think that he's talking about us being omniscient when we're raised in glory.
We'll finally get it.
Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah, we'll finally. The dimness that we see through now will be removed, and there will be a clearness of sight, a clearness of thought. It doesn't mean a completeness, meaning omniscience, right? So we'll finally get it. That which we're seeing through dimly will be dim no longer.
We'll understand what God was all about.
Yeah. It's like when you're studying something and it's dim and then all of a sudden the light bulb goes off and you're like, oh, yes! That's kind of what it'll be like when Jesus comes back. You don't be like, oh, there it is. The light bulb goes off. That'll be a great day. That'll be a great day.
I don't know. I think there's going to be an awful lot of thoughts like, oh, was I messing up?
Well, yeah, we will realize that we got a lot of stuff wrong, but then we'll also rejoice in the Savior who overcomes all of our wrong thoughts. Yeah. And then Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love abide, right? These three. But the greatest of these is love. Why would he emphasize love versus faith, hope, and then love? I mean, what's his purpose of moving from faith, hope, and love to emphasizing the greatest of these is love?
Well, the love is foundational.
Love is foundational.
Everything else is built on it.
Yeah, yeah. And it'll continue, right? Faith and hope, our faith will be made sight when Jesus returns. That which we're hoping for and longing for will be brought to completion. We won't have faith and we won't have hope, not in the same way we do now. But this kind of love will continue in perpetuity. Okay. Any thoughts there, 1 Corinthians 13? I passed around a little laminated sheet. I probably got, like, I don't know, 50 of these just kind of circulating around my office and in my Bible. So all of a sudden, I pick up my Bible, and like five of them just kind of fall out. I somewhat be embarrassed and be like, oh, I'm sorry, put them back in. But the textual variant of the one that I passed around was from verse 3. In the ESV, it says, if I give all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned. Well, there's a footnote, at least in the ESV text, if you scan your eyes down. It says, deliver up my body that I may boast. I think that footnote is probably more accurate than what's in the actual text above. I think the footnote gets it right. Paul's basically saying, if I give all I have away, if I give even my body away for the good of another. Now, because giving your body away to be burned doesn't have this thought of substituting oneself in for another. But I think if you think about giving away all I have and giving up my body, as it were, for the sake of another, doing the most self-sacrificial act you could possibly think about, and you don't have love, guess what? You gain nothing. But if you do it in love, it's very Christ-like, right? Very Christ-like. Okay, now, what you've all been waiting for. Chapter 14, prophecy in tongues. Okay. So Paul, in chapter 12, ends in verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, right? And then in chapter 14, he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Or prophesy. Okay? So then we just see, again, this chapter on love is meant to bind chapters 12, 13, and 14 together. Meant to bind it together. This is how you're going to express your spiritual gifts in love. So pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So let's just go ahead and throw this out there. What's meant when Paul says tongues, which he'll talk about in prophesying or prophesying? What does he mean? What are those two things?
Well, I can do prophecy.
Okay.
In this passage, his example of prophecy here is in like verses 20 to 25, where, you know, somebody comes into the congregation and, you know, the prophesier understands like the secret sins of his heart and reveals them.
Mm-hmm. So kind of like a spontaneous revelation from God, right? You might consider it a spontaneous revelation from God. Not in the same way that God speaks to the Old Testament prophets, right? But a spontaneous revelation that can be misinterpreted by the one receiving the prophecy. That's why his prophecies must be weighed, right? That's why they're to be weighed and assessed. But a spontaneous... Because Paul also used the word revelation to describe prophesy. Spontaneous revelation of God.
But it has to come true.
Well, that's one thing, right? Now, when we're looking at Old Testament prophets, that is absolutely true. How you establish the validity of a true prophet. They have to be able to speak that which comes true. And not only that, there's also another aspect in which you have to assess the prophesying. Is it consistent with God's revealed word? Are they trying to lead you astray to worship false gods? If either one of those two things occur, they're leading you astray or their prophecy does not come true, they're not a true prophet, and you just disregard them, right? As a matter of fact, they're actually at risk of being stoned to death. But here, in this context, I think that there is a distinction between the prophets of old and the gift of prophecy that Paul is talking about here in the New Testament. What might be most consistent is the apostles in the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament. And then there's a distinct office, you might say, a prophet in the New Testament that is not synonymous with the prophets of the Old Testament. But here, we've got a spontaneous revelation of God, spoken, and again, the individual who receives it could misinterpret it, then misspeak. That's why it has to be assessed. That's why it has to be weighed. We see that all throughout the New Testament, right? Think about 1 Thessalonians. We see multiple times here in 1 Corinthians 14.
When you say weighed, do you mean against Scripture?
Yes, weighed against Scripture, weighed against the validity of what's being spoken as revealed. And I also think that the spontaneous revelation of God is always in conjunction with the Word of God. Okay? I think that there's in God's gifting of prophecy. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, it could also be instead of, like, maybe the guy misinterpreted a real prophecy, it could be that somebody thought they got a prophecy, and you got to say, well, is this guy really a prophet? Let's check him out.
Yeah, yeah, it could be misinterpreted. It could just be that there's legitimately someone who's claiming to be a prophet, mm-hmm. but really is not. As a matter of fact, a lot of first century documents that we have, at least as it relates to the church itself, will actually address that issue, because you had a lot of traveling prophets, as it were, right? Huh. So a traveling prophet, if he were to try to stay in your home, like, one day, okay, 2 days, okay, 3 days, kick the dude out, because he's just a moocher. Like, that's how it kind of plays itself out in early first century documents. It's actually pretty wonderful that the early church would have those kind of things. But here, so it could be somebody who claims to be a prophet, but just is not, right? A false prophet by and large, through and through. Okay, so spontaneous revelation of God. In my conviction, I would say that's always in conjunction with the Word of God, okay? But nonetheless, it's a spontaneous revelation of God for the purposes of conviction of sin, and there's multiple things that are actually laid out for us here in chapter 14. It's not just for the conviction of sin, but for the teaching and edifying of the body, right? This gift for the teaching and edifying of the body and for the exposing of sin for the unbeliever who might be in their midst. Okay. Good. Well, what about tongues or tongue speech? That's one where we tend to get maybe just a little bit uncomfortable. And just in all transparency, who's a little uncomfortable when you start talking about tongues and the practice of speaking in tongues? Let's just be honest. There's a little bit of discomfort, right? And part of that is the abuse of tongue speech that we see just all through, and we see it oftentimes in association with what movement?
Charismatic.
Okay, we see it with the charismatic movement, and then a particular branch of the charismatic movement that often
Pentecostal
health and wealth gospel preaching movements, right? And then you see this emphasis on tongue speech as that which evidences your maturity in the Lord, or worse yet, that you've received a second blessing, the baptism of the Spirit, right? We get uncomfortable because that's often how tongue speech is practiced. Although that's not what Paul is talking about here in chapter 14, right? What we see being practiced is not what Paul is talking about here in chapter 14. I just think that's important for us to lay out first and foremost. So our reservations, our discomfort often comes with the way that we've seen it practiced. Very unbiblical, right? Paul would also say in chapter 14, how should the gathered assembly be organized? Orderly, not chaotic. Whenever you see this whole movement of tongue speech, it's often in a very disorganized, chaotic fashion, right? Which is not consistent with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Okay? Now, just again, if we're going to be honest, there are conservative evangelicals who would argue prophecy and tongues ceased in the first century with the death of the apostles. That very well could be. I'm just not persuaded by the cessationist argument. So, I don't know, Trent, are you more of a soft cessationist? Or?
Yeah, I would. So, growing up in the Pentecostal church, you know, the tradition I was raised in, very much continuationist. But I would tend to say, probably categorize myself as a soft cessationist, but I agree with you. I don't think that there's really a strong cessationist argument from what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians. Like, back in 13, I don't think the perfect that comes is the recognition of the canon, though I would say it seems that where we have access to the revelation of God, these types of revelatory gifts would be, I guess you could say, less necessary or far less prevalent. But I don't think that in regions, you know, as the church is expanding, as the church is going forth unto all nations, you have remote regions where there's just no access to the scriptures, and you could, I think, opportunity there for things like tongues, prophecy, that evidences, I mean, that's what these revelatory gifts do. They authenticate the message that is being proclaimed in one manner. So yeah,
that is, go ahead.
I was going to say, I can give one modern example of the prophecy from this is Charles Spurgeon. He recounts, like, he said, like, a few dozen times throughout his ministry up to the point that he wrote, where he'd just get, like, a spontaneous revelation in his head. So, like, for example, I'll give one story that I remember.
Sure.
He was preaching a sermon, and then he saw this guy with gloves sitting on his lap. And then he all of a sudden realized that he had stolen those gloves. And then he stopped his sermon, and he looked at the man and said, "Those gloves don't belong to you." And then he kept preaching a sermon, and that was his prophecy.
but then,
afterward, the guy came up, and he was repentant and said, you know, "I'll never do this again." And so it convicted him of his sin. Anyway, that was Charles Spurgeon, and well, it was one of the accounts that he gave of this sort of thing in his ministry.
Yeah. There's another example. I'm sure you've heard of John Piper, probably maybe the most well-known well-known evangelical preacher of the 20th century, 21st century as well. I don't know, Lloyd Jones might be. Never mind. Now I'm having a debate in my own mind. Who's the greatest preacher of the 20th century? But Piper, nonetheless, talks about an instance in which he was preaching, and as he was preaching, to try to get, he was thinking of an example to apply the text that he's preaching. And just kind of spontaneously, an example came to mind. He says, it's kind of like somebody who's working in a particular building downtown in Minneapolis on like the 38th floor. And then he just starts to give very specific details of how the Word of God is applicable to that individual who works on like that 38th floor. And he's just like, it was a spontaneous kind of, hey, this is going to be the application that I give. And after the sermon, the same thing happens. Somebody walks up to him and says, you know what? I work in that building on that floor, and the application you gave is spot on. Spot on. So I think that that is consistent with what Paul is talking about here, this prophesying. Okay. And then the one thing that I would say now, when we see prophecy, when we see tongue speech in the book of Acts, that usually is a confirmation of the apostolic authority, right? Yep. But that's not the only thing that tongue speech and prophesying are for. And we see that in chapter 14. So oftentimes the cessationist argument says, well, it was only for the actual confirmation of the apostolic delegates to confirm their authority as apostles. But that completely misses all of chapter 14 and the purposes that Paul will tie in with both tongue speech and prophecy. Building up of the church, convicting of sin, educating the body of Christ. Okay? So again, tongues, I threw these words up here previously, two categories that individuals might kind of put tongues in: the speaking of a language that's already known but unknown to the speaker, or a stringing together of syllables that's meant for intelligible understanding, but just not a recognized language. Does that make sense? Go ahead.
Where would you put, so I guess the way it is kind of in my mind, like, I know that the xenoglossia is definitely in the Bible, but then what if somebody did have, like, there was like a legitimate angelic language that somebody started speaking, then what of those categories would that fall into?
That would be more of a glossolalia, because it's not a recognized earthly language, as you were. Gotcha. And that's where people might go to the tongues of men and angels in chapter 13, verse 1. But I think what Paul is getting at there isn't necessarily that there's an angelic language, although there could be. I have no idea. I've never actually been exposed to a revelation of an angel. But it would seem that when angelic messengers do present themselves to human beings, what do? They speak in a language that individual can understand.
True.
Right? So, but I would probably classify that if there was angelic language just between angelic messengers, spiritual beings, maybe in that glossolalia category.
I have a question. Can you sometimes be given prophecy and not know it? Like if you're speaking to someone and it touches their heart, and then they come back later and say, "Oh, what you said," I'm going, "What on earth did I say?
I suppose there could be
some kind of discernment. Yeah.
But I also think that Paul is very clear in chapter 14 that there may be categories in which you don't particularly realize that the word you're, you know, encouragement by way of the word of God, right?
Straight from God. And
yeah.
Really
let's be careful though. We always want to relate these back to the word of God, right? The word of God is foundational. And then you might have a specific point of encouragement that might be more prophetic because it's like, I just wanted to give you this particular point of application from God's word, and it just so happens to kind of fit just super well, better than you could have ever thought. Almost divinely orchestrated, one might say.
Inspired.
But building up, and then we got the purposes here. Out of the two, though, what were the Corinthians prizing?
Tongues.
Tongues. They were emphasizing, they were prizing that which was more visible, right? The more manifested gifts. And Paul would say, you're prizing the wrong thing. You're prizing the wrong thing. You should be prizing what?
Prophecy.
Prophecy. Why? Because that is a conveyance of knowledge and teaching and the building up of the body. It's intelligible, right? And then he goes on to talk about how tongues can be utilized in the local gathering, right? If a tongue speech is given, what should also accompany it?
Interpretation,
whether that be from the same individual, because Paul would say the one who speaks in tongues should also pray that he might interpret as well. So a speech that is in tongues should never be given if an interpreter is not present, because it doesn't actually build anyone up. It builds the individual up, but not the body. It's an orderly way of expressing that gift. So does that make sense? How the utilization of tongues and then prophecy as well should be used in an orderly manner. Paul would even say that there could be prophetic, spontaneous revelations of God in the collective body through the word of God, such that the individual might receive it, but they'll have total control over their own self, right? Total control, such that they don't just have to blurt it out. I mean, even so, if we go there just real quick, in verse 26 and following, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn. So tongue speech should not be something as understood. Like, again, evangelical Christianity, as it's often misunderstood, is like this gift of tongues comes upon you, and you can't help yourself but speak in tongues. That's not the picture Paul gives. He says you can have control over your body. You don't have to speak in tongues uncontrollably. But if there's no one to interpret, now catch this, is the orderly fashion, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. If there's no interpreter present, you don't speak because it's not going to edify the body. You will be encouraged, yes, let you speak to God, yes, but do not do so in a disorderly fashion. Then let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Right? So prophecy being spoken, and then those others there are weighing what is being said, assessing what is being said against the word of God. That's why I think that prophecy is through the word, spontaneous revelation that occurs through the word, or the word weighs it as well. And then if a revelation is made to another sitting there, so this individual is sitting there, it's a spontaneous thing, right? They're sitting there. The Lord spontaneously has this word of prophecy. Let the first be silent. So it's like mid-sentence, prophecy comes to this guy or gal, and then all of a sudden, the individual who was prophesying previously basically just stops talking. So you can't think that your prophetic revelation is so important that you must get it out. No, Paul would say, no, if somebody else is here, you'd be silent, even mid-sentence, right? Let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that, and here we go, here's the purpose, right? So that all may learn and all may be encouraged. It's not just for the validation of apostolic authority, but it's also for the purposes of encouragement and learning. And then the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, right? So that which is prophesied should be weighed out by those who also are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. There's an orderliness in the body of Christ such that there shouldn't be disorder in the expression of the spiritual gifts.
We do that in this room.
Yeah, there is prophetic word. And now again, we don't want to say that there's a an authoritative word from God, such that any teacher or any individual who's encouraging one another is an Old Testament prophet. But nonetheless, we seek through the Word to provide specific application that the Lord may be utilizing in very specific ways. Very specific ways. And then we have this interesting section where Paul talks about women remaining silent in the churches. Well, he doesn't talk about this isn't absolute silence. That's not what he's saying, right? Because elsewhere in the book, he's encouraged women to both pray and prophesy, but in a particular orderly fashion, right? Think about chapter 11, right? Chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Paul's getting at there. We're not going to get into all the details. Trent already went ahead and fleshed that out, right? But he is saying there's a manner in which praying and prophesying should occur. And both for men and women, husbands and wives, right? So it's not talking about a total prohibition from speaking here. But he is talking about this authoritative weighing in on of prophecy spoken. So there's a prophetic word being spoken, and there's this silence that should be present there. And it would almost seem as though Paul is talking about the same thing that elders, leaders of a local congregation are to engage in, this authoritative assessment of words being spoken, which is a task given to elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. So this isn't an absolute prohibition, but he is saying in this particular context, we're going to be weighing out of assessing authoritatively prophetic speech that should not be taking place in the gathered assembly. Okay. And then Paul continues to rebuke the Corinthians. It's like, wow, as if reading chapter 13 wasn't enough. Right? You know, this picture of love as a rebuke to the Corinthians. Then he says, you know, that way of operating in the local congregation, verses 34 and 35, he says that's in all the churches of the saints. This is consistent. It's not just unique to you Corinthians. It's all the churches of the saints. But then he has to rebuke the Corinthians and say, or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you so special, Corinthians, that you don't have to model yourself after the pattern of all of the churches of the saints? You think you're that great? Or are you the only ones that it's reached? The word of God's only reached you such that you guys can now pattern yourself after your own way of thinking, not after the pattern of all the other churches. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Actually, it was verse 37. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Right? And if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Paul is just talking about the manner in which these spiritual gifts are expressed and the way in which they're assessed. Okay? And then verse 40 kind of culminates again, but all things should be done decently and in order. All right, I said that we were going to spend most of our time in chapter 15, and I think I fibbed, so I apologize for that. But any other thoughts? Chapter 14, long chapter, a lot of controversial topics. I think the main... If there's disagreement on whether or not maybe you're a cessationist, maybe you're a continuationist, maybe you're somewhere in the middle and you just don't know because you haven't done a whole lot of study on the issue, I think there's a level of humility we have to bring to the table as we discuss this topic, right? There's no use in getting so fired up that we can't have orderly dialogue rather than chaotic dialogue, right? Paul talks about orderliness, so that should include the manner in which we discuss these topics. So I do think that Chapter 14 helps us to assess whether or not what we're seeing, maybe in evangelicalism at large, is consistent with what he's talking about. And if it's not, then maybe we shouldn't allow that to so pervert our understanding of what Paul is talking about, such that we're like, I see it over there, I see it being practiced improperly, and that just gives me a bad taste in my mouth, so I can't even begin to approach the topic. Okay. Yeah.
One of his final words, well, second to last, is, you know, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues.
Right. So. Yeah, that's good. I mean, Paul would, there are apparently risks, even amongst a church where tongue speech is being prized, maybe they're going to go, just like they've done in so many other things, right? Paul's rebuked them and then they swing to the other end of the spectrum. Maybe he's concerned that now they're going to be like, okay, nobody's going to speak in tongues at all. And he has to correct that. He says, do not forbid it. right? Although that's often how we want to apply it, because we have such a misunderstanding, because things are misapplied. The spiritual gifts are misused. In all of it, though, things should be done decently and in order. Okay. All right. So we'll spend the next 20 minutes in chapter 15, and maybe just very quickly in chapter 16. But chapter 15 is now going to deal with the resurrection, right? It's going to deal with the resurrection, first of Jesus, and then the hope of our future resurrection. So verses 1 through 11 really begin to flesh out for us the priority, the primacy of the gospel, and how the gospel finds its climax in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So, Paul in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. So let's just stop there just for a second. The gospel we received, we stand in it, and it's the means by which we are being saved. Past, present, and future aspects of a salvation won for us by Jesus Christ. Right? Oftentimes we use salvation in the past tense only, but salvation, biblically speaking, is a past, present, and future tense work of God through Christ. But what's the if there that Paul has? If you hold fast, right? If you hold fast the word I preached to you. Paul is, he's assuming that the Corinthians will hold fast, but he's also saying, if you don't hold fast, then the gospel has not saved you. It's not currently saving you. It will not save you. If you're not holding fast to the gospel, perseverance is necessary in the Christian life. All branches of different understandings of the doctrine of salvation all agree that perseverance is necessary, right? Believing and then persevering in the faith. It says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, a vanity of belief that actually doesn't show itself in substance. And then Paul goes on to describe the first importance of the gospel, and there are two things in which Paul says are in accordance with the scriptures that are aspects of the gospel. What are they?
That Christ died.
Christ died according to the scriptures. And then what else? He rose from the dead. So when Paul says in accordance with the scriptures, rather than just quoting a particular Old Testament passage, he's basically saying the Old Testament was always pointing this way. It accords with the scriptures, right? Not just his death, but also his resurrection, right? Which is, we can, what are some texts that you might come to mind when you're thinking about Christ's death in accordance with the scriptures? Yeah, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, right? Who will be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Any other passages you might think about when it comes to the death of the suffering servant or the necessary death of the Messiah?
Psalm 22.
Okay, Psalm 22, right? There's this picture of David being surrounded by his enemies and this picture of death that's kind of upon him, right? Those are some specific passages. What about a whole book that identifies the need for an atoning sacrifice?
Hebrews.
That's, yep. What Hebrews is pointing and riffing off of what Old Testament book?
Leviticus,
right? You've got the whole book of Leviticus identifying the need for a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. It's in accordance with the scriptures, right? The coming death of Messiah. Now, what about his resurrection? Because oftentimes, and this is the case in like a lot of liberal Old Testament scholarship, they question whether or not Jews legitimately believed in the resurrection. Although Daniel's pretty clear about the impending resurrection. But he says, in accordance with the scriptures. So not just that, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, right? That's a specific kind of dating for the resurrection. Where might you see that? The resurrection after 3 days, in accordance with the scriptures.
Jonah.
Okay, Jonah, good, good. And Jesus himself picks up on that, right, in Matthew's gospel, that the sign of Jonah will be given to the Pharisees, the sign of Jonah being, just as Jonah was in the belly of the big fish, right? What other big fish do you know that's not a whale, right? I mean, let's just be honest. It's a big fish. Could be something other than a whale. But nonetheless, he's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, right? Okay, legitimately. That's a true story, right? I mean, like, Old Testament scholarship would say that's just all fairy tales. It's all fairy tales and fantasy. No, that's a legit story of a man who was thrown overboard, swallowed by a big fish, survived in the belly of a big fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus himself says that's a sign that the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. What else? Because Paul says, in accordance with the scriptures, he doesn't just point to Jonah. So he's saying, by and large, this is the story of the Bible. What else might you think of?
Jesus proclaimed it.
Uh-huh. Jesus did. Promised, prophesied his own death and resurrection. We see that, again, in accordance with Jonah, right? Most clearly. Can you think of any other Old Testament texts that might have this indication of being torn down and then 3 days restored?
Oh, the temple.
Okay. How so?
Christ said he would tear it down.
When he's talking about the destruction, right? And then John tells us that he's talking about his body, right? What about an Old Testament text like Hosea? Let's turn there real quick. Hosea.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Right, right. Hosea.
What about that one?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Now, again, this is the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Hear these words as if you don't know where the story is. I mean, but just kind of attempt to hear them afresh. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. I think at least in part, that's one of the texts Paul has in mind when he talks about Jesus' resurrection after 3 days. Even though specifically he's talking about the people collectively, Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. So that which is spoken of the people collectively can also be applied to Jesus specifically. 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up. And not only that, but we've seen several times throughout the book of Genesis, right? This thought of 3 days and then life from the dead after 3 days. I mean, Trent, you preached on a text that kind of depicted this 3 day life
3 days
from death.
The dead and mm-hmm. then vindication.
Right. Right. Do you guys remember? I mean, Trent did preach this year.
So. Where was it in Genesis?
It was in Genesis 40.
40.
Genesis 40. Genesis chapter 22 and the story of Abraham and Isaac. How many days did it take them to travel to the lands of Moriah? 3 days, right? And then 3 days to travel back from the lands of Moriah to Beersheba. So 3 days where death had occurred, substitutionary death, and life from the dead. We have all kinds of echoes and allusions to this resurrection to come. And I think that's what Paul's getting at when he says in accordance with the scriptures. Paul is a phenomenal biblical theologian. And sometimes we're like, how can I see these things that Paul is saying? Well, one of the things that we need to do is we need to read our Bibles more. I mean, if we're just going to be honest, like, it doesn't just kind of work by osmosis. We just put our head on the cover of our Bible and go to sleep, you know, for a whole week. All of a sudden we'll wake up after a week. That's a long time to sleep. You wake up and then like, oh, I know the Bible like Paul knew the Bible, right? I mean, remember, Paul would have studied the scriptures for a long time before he starts writing his letters. And so should we. We should be about the business of studying our Bibles well, reading them over and over and over and over and over again. It's not like one of those wonderful novels you read once and put on the shelf and you're like, I'll come back to that later. I mean, this is one where you read it once, and where do you go? You could go back to the beginning. Well, read the Bible backwards. Start in Revelation and work backwards. Read the Old Testament in chronological order. Read it in canonical order. Read it in different ways, but nonetheless, read it. And that's how you begin to see the scriptures as Paul sees the scriptures, by God's grace and by his Spirit. Okay, so then we get the resurrection of Christ, right? And Paul goes through when he starts talking about how Jesus himself was raised, and he appears to Peter, the 12, more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Basically, Paul's saying, You question the resurrection, go talk to some people. 500 people saw him all at once. He may be referring to when Jesus appears on the mount before his ascension, right? That may be a group of individuals that he's talking about, but nonetheless, more than 500 people saw him. You're questioning the legitimacy and reality of the resurrection? Just go talk to some people, right? So some of them have died. But then Paul is also the last to be untimely born, is how he describes it. Jesus also appears to him as Paul was traveling where? Damascus. To Damascus, right? The Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, appears to him. And then, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Paul is not opposed to seeing the grace of God in conjunction with hard work. Holy Spirit-dependent hard work in this life. Right? He says he works harder than any of them, but it was the grace of God that was in him. Okay? And then verses 12 through verse 49 is really this long emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus. So he's addressing questions the Corinthians have about the validity of the resurrection, like verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? And then he walks through the fallacy of that kind of thinking. How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead if Jesus himself has been resurrected? And then he walks through the foolishness of our faith if Jesus himself was not resurrected. Well, how does Paul describe it? If Jesus is not resurrected, legitimately, and I mean, sometimes, I don't know if this weighs on us heavily enough, if Jesus is not resurrected, then our faith is
worthless,
futile, meaningless. We're still in our sins, right? Because Jesus was raised for our justification. His resurrection, the stamp of approval was placed on Jesus' sacrifice. It was valid. It was efficient for his people. And then he says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're to be pitied more than anyone else. Why could Paul say that? What comes with a Christian life?
Suffering,
right? So if you have hope only in this life, guess what? Following Jesus, it'll work out to your suffering. It'll work out it'll be for your good, but you will be persecuted by those around you. If that's the only hope you have is for here, you're more to be pitied than anyone else. If Jesus isn't alive. But he is. The resurrection indeed has happened. Okay? That's what verse 20 is all about. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And I mean, legitimately, Jesus is not in the tomb anymore. Physically, he's resurrected a whole person, body and soul reunited in the resurrection. And he now rules and reigns at the right hand of God the Father over all things. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And I mean, man, sometimes we live like that's not legit. Like, that's not true. But our King conquered sin and death. Conquered sin. I mean, that is an incredible reality. An absolute incredible reality. Paul would say he's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And then he'll walk through how that first fruits reality plays itself out. I want to go ahead and turn real quick to Leviticus chapter 23, though, because what is the first fruits? What is it that Paul's referring to when he says first fruits?
The harvest.
It would have been something familiar to the Jewish people, right? Go to Leviticus chapter 23. Starting in verse 9, we get Moses describing for us the Feast of First Fruits. And this is what Paul is kind of pulling from, this Feast of the First Fruits. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted on that day, or on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb and a year old without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. The drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generation and all your dwellings. The first fruits was offered up to God in anticipation of what was to come, right? You gave the first fruits because you were anticipating the hope of what was to come. Same thing with Jesus' resurrection. It's the first fruits in anticipation of a resurrection to come. Whose resurrection is to come? ours. Our resurrection is to come. Jesus' has already occurred. His is the first fruits. And just as the first fruits here was this hope of a future harvest, so to hear Jesus' resurrection confirms and validates our future resurrection. So if Jesus isn't in the grave, guess what? A resurrection is coming. A resurrection is coming. And we'll see both for believers and unbelievers alike throughout the whole testimony of the New Testament. But I want to go, just real quick, because I think this is phenomenal in Leviticus chapter 23. Like sometimes we just blow through the book of Leviticus. We read through all of the rules and regulations and how offerings are supposed to be made and how individuals are supposed to be dressed and then clean and unclean laws and ceremonial laws and ritualistic kind of laws. But in chapter 23, Moses is laying out the feasts of the Lord, and he begins by describing the Sabbath, this regular pattern of rest, right, that would have reminded the people of the rest that God offers. So we got this promise of rest, this thing which points to the rest that God himself offers. But then we have the Passover being described. And what do we know occurs at the Passover in the New Testament? Let's just think about the whole Bible. The shedding of blood. And Jesus himself offers himself up as our Passover sacrifice. A Passover sacrifice, right? So we've got Jesus' death kind of foreshadowed in the Passover. But then the first fruits is the very next feast that's listed there. And how does Paul describe the first fruits? Well, it's the resurrection. So we got Jesus' his death and his resurrection kind of offering up peace, as it were, the Sabbath, then Passover, then the Feast of First Fruits. Then what's next? The Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. What do we know occurred 50 days after the resurrection? The Pentecost says the Holy Spirit descends, right? And what occurs on the day of Pentecost? What is Peter doing?
Speaking.
He's proclaiming victory, right? Jesus is victorious. What's the next feast in Leviticus chapter 23? The Feast of Trumpets, right? The Feast of Trumpets, this blowing of a trumpet to sound victory. And then what is Peter actually preaching as he's proclaiming victory?
Salvation.
Salvation, which was achieved by Jesus through his death. What's the very next feast in Leviticus chapter 23? The Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people are forgiven through a substitutionary sacrifice. And then what comes after the Feast of the Day of Atonement? The wanderings, right? So Jesus, the victory of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, his substitutionary atoning sacrifice is proclaimed by Peter. Many are converted. And then how does Peter go on to describe our journey in this world? Exiles and sojourners in a foreign land, which is very similar. The Feast of Booths was meant to commemorate how the people of Israel wandered until they entered into the Promised Land, which is how we kind of wander as exiles awaiting for the new heavens and the new earth. Leviticus chapter 23 legitimately has a biblical theological structure to it, even in the ordering of the feasts. Our God is incredibly artistic in the way that he lays out his word. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. But that's the first fruits. And then Paul goes on, verses 35 through 49, back to 1 Corinthians 15, to describe the resurrection of the body, right? This raising up of the body starts to talk about how that which is perishable will be kind of consumed imperishable, like will be raised up imperishable. That which is, how does he say it? Where is it? There it is, verse 43. That which is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. That which is natural will be consumed by that which is spiritual. I do want to point out a couple of things. When Paul's talking about natural and spiritual bodies in verses 42 and following, he's not talking about natural, meaning like physical, and then spiritual, kind of like this ethereal, floating around kind of spiritual. He's talking about that which is kind of in Adam, natural, and that which is spirit and power. That's what Paul means when he says spiritual. Spirit-empowered bodies in the resurrection will receive those spirit-empowered, glorified, raised bodies. Okay? And then he goes on, verse 50. This is something we need to keep in mind. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And you're like, what? Flesh and blood? What does that mean? Because I thought that when we inherit the kingdom of God, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, we'll be resurrected persons. We'll have flesh and we'll have blood. And Paul's saying, that's right. What he's talking about here is not mere flesh and blood, that kind of natural body he's just described. That cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Because he goes on to say, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, which is what he's talked about previously. This hope of resurrection. When that happens, when Jesus returns, and the verse 54, the perishable puts on imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death will be no more, because the conqueror of death, he will come, he will establish his kingdom fully and finally, and he will rule over all things. That's how Paul kind of begins to conclude his letter. And isn't that a wonderful way to conclude a letter that has so much rebuke contained in it? I mean, so much of the rebuke of the Corinthians, but also so much wonderful comfort as well. I mean, Paul ends by dealing with a question, dealing with something that the Corinthians are arguing about, some saying the resurrection won't occur, and correcting that, and then laying out this beautiful mystery, as it were, that which was once hidden, now revealed, of the resurrection to come. Jesus' resurrection is first fruits, validating and confirming that future resurrection. And then chapter 16 kind of begins to just kind of conclude with some words about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Right? The saints in Jerusalem are suffering in some capacity. So he's calling these Corinthians to gather their resources together. As God has given to them, they too are to give to the saints in Jerusalem. When are they supposed to do that, by the way?
First day of the week.
We have evidences all throughout the New Testament that the church met regularly on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, right? Sunday. And then he gives some travel plans, some itinerary, as it were, for how he's going to eventually make it to Corinth, and then some final instructions in verses 12 through 18. I want to conclude with just this. Because in all honesty, as I was reading through, I realized I must have just blown through the end of this letter way too many times and just didn't slow down enough. Do you see how verse 24 ends? Because you're typically experiencing Paul's description, like, may the grace of God be with you in Christ. How does verse 24 read? My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. This man who has just written some serious rebuke to the Corinthian church, that's how he ends this letter. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Man, isn't that what you want to, like, at the end of the letter, after these great truths of the resurrection, then you hear these words from Paul. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. That should be the manner in which we write to any brother or sister in Christ, right? My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. That's the posture of love that Paul has towards the Corinthians. Now, it's interesting, too. You read about the spiritual gifts, and Paul, I mean, apparently he speaks in tongues more than anyone, right? But he doesn't fall back on that. I mean, there are times in which he says, look, I speak in tongues more than any of you, but I'd rather speak, you know, five intelligible words when we're gathered together than 10,000 words in a tongue. But he ends, not with, oh, and by the way, don't forget, I speak in tongues more than you. He ends with, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. That is such a good way to end a letter like 1 Corinthians. So, a little bit longer. I want to open up just thoughts, comments, questions.
Just what you said against chapter 13, mm-hmm. the importance of that.
Yeah.
You know, what a great way to end.
Yeah.
You know, with just that, when you look at 13 and how important love is mm-hmm. amongst all of these, you know, anything, to end it like that.
Yeah. This love is the kind of love described in 1 Corinthians 13. Right? That's the kind of love that Paul wants to be with the Corinthians. What else? Any other thoughts, comments, questions? A lot of text. We just didn't have enough time to go into it in all detail. If you want to stick around and talk about any specifics afterwards, I'm more than happy to stick around. Okay. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are defined by the love we see in 1 Corinthians 13 as its motive, expulsive. We desire to see the good of our brothers and sisters. We want to utilize whatever spiritual gifts you've given to us in love so that it might build up your people, so that your people might be encouraged and exhorted and challenged and rebuked, and those who might even come into our midst who are unbelievers might be their sin might be exposed, and conviction might be brought upon them by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we do thank you that the resurrection indeed is reality, that Jesus isn't in the grave, that he was resurrected gloriously, and that he currently rules and reigns as our King. I'm reminded of just some simple catechisms that reflect that truth. Jesus is our King because he rules over us and defends us. Why do we need Jesus as our King? Because we're weak and helpless. And we are weak and helpless people, but we are ruled by a glorious King who protects us, who defends us, who has given us a Spirit, and who meets us in his Word. So thank you for your Word this morning, and I pray that you continue to mold us and shape us more into the image of Jesus, which is our greatest good in this life, and will bring you glory. So be with us now as we gather together to worship corporately. May your name be glorified. May your saints be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.